Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. That's in the 14th chapter. Now in the 15th chapter and the 6th verse is the first time that we find this statement, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now flipping back to Romans, I've got both of my books open here in front of me. Looking back at Romans, it says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Romans 4:3. When did that take place? Here it is. It's taking place right here. 15:6. He believed, and it was counted for righteousness. Now, I ask you, is this an experience of faith that separates Abraham from an alien sinner to being one of God's people? That's ridiculous. He's been one of God's people. Look at this. Clear back here from the 11th chapter. You can just trace his history. He was one of God's people when he left Ur of Chaldea because he's used as an example of faith. Hebrews 11 and 8. That he, this is the kind of man that you use as an example. He came into the land that God would give him and he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. He did it repeatedly. 13th chapter, 14th chapter. Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Now when it says over here he believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, this is not some change in his life. He's not just now come to Jehovah. He's been with Jehovah all this time. You had a question.
But is that where they're going to say he experienced faith?
Only place you can say it.
It's pretty cool. You have to call them to it. Call them to it.
Because it's quoting. It's quoting. It says, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? And then quotes it. And that's the only place you can quote Scripture on it. That is, for the first time. Now, I'm going to show you, it says it some more times. But it gets worse. Instead of better for them. But this is the first time that there is any scripture that says such a thing as that. So giving them all there's just no way you can do that. Alright, keep coming. Now we come on, how old, does anybody know how old Abraham was when he left Ur? He was 75 years old. 75 years old when he left Ur of Chaldea. Now, coming on down in the letter, and this time I'll go to the Roman letter. In the Roman letter, chapter 4, we're reading about Abraham being the father of many nations. Verse 17. This is still a follow-up on that point that he made a while ago. You know, that we talked about a while ago about the circumcision. Following up the point on that, he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. This is Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope, now this is Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old. So we've moved up here quite a few years. He's about 100 years old now, 25 years later from when he left Ur of Chaldea. Who, it says, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Here it is again. Clear up here when he was 100 years old. He believed God, and it was counted or imputed to him for righteousness. Now that's up here, and that's recorded in Genesis, all up about the 20th chapter of Genesis. Alright. Now we go further. Abraham has a child by Sarah. And that child begins to grow up. That's Isaac. Isaac was the child that he had by Sarah. That child begins to grow up. And when that child gets up, he's called a lad. I don't know how old a lad is. But I do know that in Genesis 17, 24 to 25, and in Genesis 21 to 18, that Ishmael was called a lad when he was about 14 years old. That's just a nice point to kind of throw in there. Ishmael was called a lad when he was about 14. Genesis 17, 24 to 25, Genesis 21, 18. I don't know how old Isaac was at the time, but reading in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Genesis 22, Abraham took the lad, this is verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, this is Genesis 22, 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. Now they're going up into the mountains to offer a sacrifice. The boy doesn't know it, but he's going to be the sacrifice. You all are familiar with the story, aren't you? Now, I always kind of stop here and point. That's the way I always did my boy when we go camping. I let him carry the firewood, I carry the knife and the matches. The reason I say that, the reason I point it out here, this shows you that was no baby. See, Isaac couldn't have been a baby. Isaac was a boy big enough to accompany his father up into the mountains carrying the firewood for an offering. Now, he didn't know he was going to be the offering.
Okay, so what's the point of that? Why did he know?
All right, I'm getting in years. Abraham was 100 years old when he was promised he was going to have the child. Now, add 9 months to that, and then add enough years to that to get this boy old enough to carry the firewood, and that's the reason I gave you the point on 14.
Okay.
So you've moved on down the scale quite a bit down here in Abraham's life. You see? Now let's see. So he takes him up there, and he gets ready to offer him, and he's about to drive home the knife. You can read this, of course. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Then God stayed his hand, and he showed him a ram caught in the bushes. And he said, no, oh, for the ram. And then let's read this statement. Verse 16. This is Genesis 22:16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now that's when Abraham was at least, well, as I say, we got to put a question mark on it, but 114. I even read one commentary one time that said he must have been 130 by this time. But I don't know. That seems like 30 years old is kind of old for that boy. But anyhow, it's way up here. Now turn to James, the second chapter. And James, the second chapter, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, says, verse 22, James 2:22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed to him for righteousness. He believed, and it was counted for righteousness. Now, here's the point of this all this. Here is the first time that the scriptures say that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the first time. He has long been a follower of Jehovah. Has long been a follower of Jehovah. Here is the second time that it is said he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was 100 years old then. Here is the third time that it is said he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There is no possible way of making that statement, he believed God and was accounted him for righteousness, be an experience of faith that separated him from being an alien and bringing him into God. There's no possible way. It's the statement is made three times, and each time it is a distinctly different period in the life of Abraham. Now, let me just cap it all off. Then what is this faith that we're talking about? Abraham believed God, and his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. What is this faith? Here it is. It's the faith of a lifetime. It's not a momentary thing at all. There's nothing momentary about the faith. There's nothing punctiliary about it. It's not, bang, he believed. It's not that kind of faith. It's the life of faith that he led. It's the whole business. Gotta be. There's just no other conclusion you can come to, it seems to me. No logical conclusion. Now, to cap that off and to just settle it, go back to that Roman letter where we were. And look at what he says. Look at the use he makes of it. Going back to Romans 4, it says, now this is talking about when he believed, when Abram, when he was 100 years old. Verse 21, Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now watch the language. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now I ask you, to whom was Paul writing? He was writing to the saints at Rome. Had they believed that Jesus was the Christ? Well, obviously they had. But he says, to us it shall be imputed. So it couldn't be talking about an imputation that took place at the first time they believed. You follow me? Couldn't be talking about that. It shall be imputed if we believe. You mean to say some of them didn't believe? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the kind of faith Paul is talking about here is a faith that goes all the way through the life of a person. It is not a punctiliar thing at all. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Paul could say to those Roman Christians that were saints and whose faith had gone abroad and they had a good reputation. We'll catch that as we study the Roman letter. That twice it's mentioned concerning their reputation. But he's saying they've got to go on believing. They've got to go on believing. And that if they'll go on believing, the ultimate end is that they will reap the reward of their faith. Namely, their faith shall be imputed to them for righteousness, and they will be recipients of the glory of God for those that have faith in him. Do you see the point? I think it's a tremendous thing. I just think... And that's the reason I said a while ago that what I believe Paul is doing here, that he's taking the prime example, namely Abraham, and showing them, brethren, anybody that thinks I'm talking about just faith by itself, just a mental acquiescence, or anybody that thinks I'm talking about an experience of faith, they just don't know, they just don't understand. They haven't paid attention to what I'm saying. Got it? We got to call it off. Let's get our books to the fifth chapter.
See if I can play this out.
Now, we have the point that I was closing with when we were on the fourth chapter. What I was closing with was that it seems to me that the way he uses Abraham in the fourth chapter, I don't say that this is a deliberate part of Paul's argument that he brought up Abraham to do that, but he answers so many questions about faith with Abraham that certainly it is a usable, there's nothing wrong with using it that way. It's perfectly legitimate to simply say that here is an example of justification by faith, and it certainly is. And if you use your Old Testament and study the cases like we had on the board here, here is the faith of Abraham. What is the faith of Abraham that was imputed to him for righteousness? It was his life of faith. It was his life of faith. And I didn't say anything about the word impute. You know, that's one of the current problems. That's a thing that's getting a lot of discussion nowadays. I can't go into length to it here, but let me just point out that if there ever was an imputation chapter, this fourth chapter of Romans is an imputation chapter. The word is logizomai, that translates, I don't know whether I'm... I believe that's the way it's spelled. I believe it's an Omicron instead of Omega.
It looks Greek to
it's
me.
Greek to me, yeah.
All right. That's the word. And it's used 11 times. It's used 11 times in this chapter. It's translated just... it's translated... let me see if I can get them off down here. It's translated counted in the King James Version. It's translated counted in verse 2, verse 3. In verse 3, it's translated counted, and somewhere else down here counted. It's translated twice, counted.
Reckoned in American
Standard. Reckoned in the fourth verse in the King James. It's translated three times. Now, and it depends on the version you're using. You might have to count the words.
It's reckoned every time.
Every time, yes, all right. That's not a bad way to translate it, because it seems a little strange to translate it counted, reckoned, and imputed. Same word, all in the same chapter, see. So the American Standard just made it one way all the way. But counted, reckoned, and imputed. And it's a word that basically in its early use, it meant put to one's account. Here's somebody's account, and it's got a credit side and a debit side, and just like an account sheet, you see. And this, it was originally used back early in the Greek. It simply meant put to one's account. Now, there's a lot of argument. You can just get into all kinds of argument about this. Of course, you can about nearly all these words about when it changed and whether it changed this far and how far Paul meant for it to change. Some try to dig into it and get the idea, and there is a legitimate use for the idea of put to account in the sense of something that wasn't earned but was put to account. Well, I don't see any objection to that. That element is in it, because certainly mercy says that you didn't earn it. When you talk about being justified by mercy, on the basis of mercy of God, you're certainly saying you didn't earn it. So I don't see any objection to that. But then they try to make it that it is Christ's perfect life that was put to our account. That the perfect life of Christ, he lived without sin, and this perfect life is then transported over here and put on my record, so that when I go to judgment, God sees that perfect life instead of my life. That's the doctrine of imputation. I mean, from the world standpoint. The doctrine of imputation from the Bible standpoint is that our sins are not imputed to us. That's just exactly what it says in this chapter. 6th, 7th, and 8th verses of the 4th chapter. even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, logizomai, righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See, it's forgiveness. It just says it there. I don't really see much point in arguing the thing. It just says it. But you'll find a lot of people that want to argue that. Now, I think what it's saying is that Abraham's faith, and I'm going to put it like this, life of faith. Abraham lived a life of faith. His life of faith was put to his account. And it was counted or imputed there, ice or unto or for righteousness. And I think that's the basic idea of imputation. But now, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could talk about on that I'm not going to go into. Because that would get us clear off. We'd spend all afternoon on that. There's a lot of arguments that they make about the perfect life of Christ and all that. But there's the basic idea of imputation. But you're going to hear a lot of it. You're going to hear a lot of it for a long time. Because the Present Truth, Verdict Magazine, and the Grace Fellowship and all that, they're coming strong on imputation now. You're going to get a lot of that. And why? What brings that all into it? Why would it come up? It goes back to a concept that's central to the evangelical concept of redemption. And that is that man is incapable of doing anything at all for himself. That there can be no human implementation. It goes clear back, I might just take a moment to point this out. It goes clear back to the concept of God, that God must in a monothetic way, absolutely one, with no help from anybody, he must do it all. That if he doesn't, that this is an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The concept is that God is so absolutely sovereign that there can be nothing, no human implementation. No human implementation. If there's any implementation from man's standpoint at all, then it infringes upon the sovereignty of God. Therefore, no free agency. See? Can't be free agency on. If man could say no to God, that would be an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. God is so absolute, there's no way that man could say no to him. Now, I don't believe that follows at all. I believe that God made man a free agent, and then that God's sovereignty is vindicated in judgment.
Is the other side of that true too, though, that man cannot say yes to God?
Oh, he can't say yes to God. That's why you got to have that wham of the Spirit. Yeah. He can't say yes or no to God.
Yeah.
He can't say anything.
But if that was true, he would have to universally save everyone or universally condemn everyone.
No, there's another alternative. He can pick out the ones.
But he can. He's not. He doesn't respect God.
I know, but that's what they say he does. And they say he picks out the ones he's going to save.
Right.
And this comes to the individual selection, see, that the elect ones. In other words, Robert F. Turner was elect or he was not elect. If he was elect sometime in his life, God will zap him and take him. If he was not elect, it doesn't make any difference. What I do, I could even be good to my wife, and it still wouldn't matter. Now, that's the way it is. That I just did nothing I could do. That's right. You are exactly right. The alternative to that is either God saves everybody, or God picks out the individuals. And that's the choose one they choose, that God picks out the ones to save. And that's what the way they interpret election. They interpret election that way. The elect are the ones that God picks out to save. And Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, you know, the great, he's a great writer. He's, boy, where he's dead now, but he did a lot of work on inspiration of the scriptures and all that. But he was strongly this way. And he wrote a little book called The Way of Salvation, Plan of Salvation, something like that. I've got it down there in the study. And he set it up, you have to make choices. He gives you, it's either this or that. He starts out, he says, you're either a, I don't remember the words he used now. Yeah, you're either for God or you believe man can save himself. See, he puts it like that. Well, you immediately say, well, if that's the choice, I'll say God. See. But then when you say God, you have, in his mind, you have eliminated free moral agency. Then he said, all right, now you say it's God that does it. Now, if you say God does it, he either does it this way or that. And he begins to give you more choices. And he just keeps pinning you down. And he finally gets you down that you're an infralapsarian Calvinist. That's where he takes you to. Now, that's just how particular he gets it. The last choice that he gives you is that you're either infralapsarian or supralapsarian. Supralapsarian is that God chose sin and chose evil, and he denies that. And says, no, while Adam was in Eve, he had a choice, and he chose sin. From then on, God did it. So you're an infralapsarian of his Calvinistic brand. Well, that's just the way it is. But you look at it like this. Judgment vindicates the sovereignty of God. I believe this is incorrect. I don't believe that is correct. I believe that man can say, he can say yes or no, but that he must meet his God in judgment for what he says. Now, if man could say no to God and get away with it, then you'd have to say that's an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. Here's an almighty, all-powerful God, and he says, Turner, don't do that. And I said, I'll do it on you. I just go ahead and do it anyhow. And there's nothing he can do about it. Then you'd have to say God's sovereignty had been that point, damaged.
That point that you just made now really helped clarify this thing, because when you talked about this at Mount Pleasant, I got a little bit lost. But whenever you said that when man says no to God, and if he can do that and get away with it, then that infringes upon the sovereignty of God.
What I said at Mount Pleasant was that he could not do it with impunity.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
Same thing.
Yeah. But that's right. There's again your language.
That's
you see.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The truth of the matter is, we are so accustomed to little idioms and slang expressions that we really understand it better.
Yeah.
If it's put that way, within bounds. I think within bounds. Yeah. I think you're right. Yeah. Well, that's it. So this man says no to God. Well, if it stopped there, you'd say, well, so God isn't all powerful. God wanted him to do something and ordered him to do it, and he didn't do it. Nothing God could do about it. Oh, but that isn't so. That man's going to have to meet God in judgment. He's not going to get away with it. See? Judgment is the vindication of God's sovereignty. So between the making of laws in the first place and judgment, man as a free agent has a choice. Well, you say it's not much of a choice if he doesn't say yes, why God's going to get him for it. Well, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. There's just no two ways about it. God is sovereign. On the other hand, by saying yes, he can not only glorify God now, but have eternal glory with him. So you see, he offers him a reward. In fact, you can hardly call it a reward. It's much more than a reward. How can you compare eternity You can't make it in the sense of, you can't make it in that sense at all. All right, is that clear? Does that make a, I think that's an important point for us to get in our heads. And see, that's really much a part of justification, sanctification, and the whole bit on digging into these things. Very much a part of it. Now, having gone through all of this, through the fourth chapter, it seems to me, and I call the fifth chapter a summation chapter. Several years ago, I was asked to write a dissertation on the fifth chapter of Romans for Truth Magazine. And boy, I approached it with great fear. I'm not kidding you. I tell you, that's a tough chapter. But I said, okay, I'll try it. So I did. I tried it. And if you'll do this, Kevin, if you'll get us copies of it, there's 7 pages there. I want you to understand, I do not consider this the final word. This is kind of like the Tuesdays and Thursday business. but at least it presents, I think, an accurate overall conception of the chapter. And I believe that what's done here is that Paul, after setting up his proposition and showing the need for this kind of redemption in Christ and the God's goodness in giving us this kind of redemption in Christ, and then thrashing it out, does that negate law? No, it doesn't negate law. They still have to obey and so on. But justification isn't on the basis of obeying. And then, but you said by faith, isn't that just a mental acquiescence? No, it's the kind of faith Abraham had. And he thrashes that out. Now that's the way I see that. What about individual responsibility? Yeah, he really pounds on individual responsibility. He does it in the second chapter. He does it in the third and fourth chapters too, for that matter. He shows that we're individually responsible. And it's not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law that should be justified. And the just God, they that seek after him, to him he'll render this. And they that don't seek after him, he'll render that. See, he really makes those points over and over again. Now, after he's gotten all of that set up for us, then I believe that the fifth chapter is a summation chapter before he rolls on to something else. The sixth chapter begins another thought. But I would call it a summation of the first section of the Roman letter. It begins, therefore. Therefore, that suggests to you a summation. Therefore, being justified by faith. See, that's what he's been talking about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think through the first 11 verses, he is simply saying this same thing over and over, kind of in a prosaic way. I don't know, I've got that in here.
What does that mean?
Not poetic. Not poetic. Okay. Opposite of poetic. Okay. Now, the reason I put it that way is, I think when he gets to the 12th chapter, he goes into a dramatic presentation of it. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that the fifth chapter is summation. That here it is in an everyday language. And then over here it is in a dramatic contrast. He's going to contrast Christ and Adam over here, which puts it into a poetic kind of a thing. Over here, he's just saying it. But in both of them, he is making a summation of what he's already said. Here's these first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. There's a fine statement. we have access by this faith into this grace, you see, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, he says, you have a hard time. I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm not telling you you never have any problems. But knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. See it? He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The King James Version says, by whom we have now received the atonement. But that's very obviously a poor choice of words there. Reconciliation is the point. In fact, the American Standard uses reconciliation, and the Greek justifies it. There's no question about that one. Here's the way I would make a summation of that first part of the fifth chapter. It's on page 4 in your summation to the Romans, page 4, chapter 5, 1 to 11. Now here it puts it just in a few words, or at least I tried to. True believers are not enemies of God, but are freed from guilt by way of forgiveness, and are at peace with God. By the way, I want to offer this explanation. When in this summation I insert something in parentheses, if it's in caps in parentheses, it means that I think the idea is expressed in that passage that I'm doing, but it's just sort of parenthetical to the way I'm expressing it here. If I've got it in lowercase, as I have here, it means I am commenting. You see what I'm doing? Now here I dropped it into lowercase to indicate that I don't see anything in this particular section of verses that says through forgiveness, but that I believe in the general context that that's got to be what it's talking about. I thought maybe you might not understand how I tried to work that out. True believers are not enemies of God, but are freed from guilt, that is, by way of forgiveness, and are at peace with God. We rejoice in hope, even in times of tribulations, for we trust in Christ, the manifestation of God's grace. Imperfect man is reconciled to God through the death and resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Now, why did I put resurrected life? Well, because, in the first place, I think that's what he's saying. And then, because there are a lot of people that are saying that it's by virtue of the life before his death, the perfect life he lived. See, Christ lived, he had a life, and then he died, and then he lived again. There's life, D-E-A-T-H, I guess to put it the same way. Life, death, and life. Now, this imputation doctrine is that it is this life right here that's imputed to us, and by which we're saved. And they interpret this statement here, being verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by the fact that he lived a perfect life. They make it that life. I don't think it's that life at all. Now, I'm not trying to discount the importance of his perfect life, but I think it's this life that's under consideration. And one way to see it is look over there in the 25th verse where we just left, 4th chapter, 25th. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. For our justification. Now here is death, and here is life, but that's the life after death. That's the life after death. And that's the only passage in the context here that's definitive enough to really pin it down. That's the life after death. That's this life.
The word for here is ace.
Raised for our offenses.
Chapter 4:25. You got it right there?
The dia. Because of the offenses of us. And was raised because of
dia. That's right. Dia.
Let those new curve.
Yeah. It's the same curve that you got in that other passage I mentioned this morning. But where was it? In no, it was in Hebrews last night. You know, I told you that I wasn't going to take time to argue it out.
Yeah.
But in Hebrews 2, for it became him, no, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for the suffering of death. He was made a little angel, lower than angels for the suffering of death, and yet it is American Standard has a different translation on that, and it's a critical problem. I don't know exactly what is the proper answer for it. I remember that in the textbook that we were using that he makes a pretty nice comment on it, but just offhand I couldn't tell you what it is. But you can take, on this study of this business here, which life it is, the Hebrew letter is just replete with information on this. The Hebrew letter just over and over again emphasizes the death and then the life. The death and then the life. It is in this life that he is king. It is in this life that he is high priest. It is in this life that it is advocate. See, here's where we're saved. I mean, for as far as his life is concerned. In fact, without this life, none of the rest of this would have amounted to anything. You see, suppose he had lived a perfect life, and then he was crucified, but there was no power of resurrection, he never was resurrected. That'd be the end of everything. Just say, well, that was a good man back there, but he didn't do anything for us. The resurrected life is the life where we come into the picture.
That's what Paul and Peter both in all their sermons and
sure, that's exactly right. Christ. That's exactly right. It's the resurrected life. I have no doubt. Now, that takes us through the 11th verse. And as I say, there are just any number of technicalities, and well, they're not just technicalities, they're good legitimate problems, but that if we tried to take them up and thrash on them here, we could just spend hours and hours thrashing on those problems. One of the things that a study of any path, you don't have to study Romans to do that, you really dig into studying any of the scriptures, and you're going to find out right away that there's a lot of things you don't know. And you're also going to find out that you can spend the rest of your life digging on it. And that's just great. That's just fine. And you need to do it. Just dig, dig, dig. My illustration I use real often on this, I don't mind repeating it though, was, and this actually happened years ago when my dad was an elder in the church, I was just starting to make little talks, and I'd get my scriptures down, and I'd study, and boy, I just found all kinds of things I didn't understand. So I'd go to my dad, and he'd help me. I went to him one day with something, and he told me what it was. I don't know, some simple thing to him. But anyhow, he explained it to me. And then before I left, we were down at the desk at his office, and he was a merchant, had a department store. And he said, Robert, said, before he leaves, said, now let me tell you something. Said, as you study the Bible, said, don't let these things throw you. I guess I'd kind of gotten worked up about it. See, I don't understand why it said it that way. He said, don't let these things throw you. Said, you're going to run across stuff as you study. And said, you just can't figure what in the world that means. Said, well, give it your best. Study it all you can. Find out all you can about it. But said, if you can't really figure it out, said, don't let it throw you. Don't let it take you off into some wild theme or theory or something like that. Said, just pigeonhole it. And see, we were sitting there at this desk and had all these pigeonholes back of this big roller top desk. And said, just pigeonhole it. Just stick it up there. And said, go on. Go on, study something else. Don't just bog down on it. See, go on, study something else. Then he said, one of these days you'll be studying maybe on a different subject altogether. And you'll run across something. Hey, that explains that. And you can take that out of the pigeonhole. And said, you'll find that this happens over and over again. That as you keep getting more rich and digging in more, you'll keep finding things that answered those problems that back earlier you couldn't answer. But he said, let me tell you something. He said, if you live to be 110, said, when you die, you're going to leave things in the pigeonhole. And that had really impressed me. He really gave me something to think about. You needn't think you're going to solve it all. When you die, you're going to leave some stuff in the pigeonholes. Somebody else to work on. And right now, I'm not trying to excuse myself because I've done a good bit of work on this problem you're talking about, this because of the stuff. But right now, we just can't get into it. If we got into that, we just never would get through. But, like James called me the other day. James had a sermon. I'll tell off on him. He had a sermon he was going to preach, and then he got to digging into it, and it got deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and he called. He said, what am I going to do? I said, well, I don't know. that's pretty rugged. So you know what he did? He changed sermons. Which I think is smart.
Yeah.
I think that's smart.
I do too.
I think that's smart. And it's nothing to be ashamed of.
Yep.
There's not a thing in the world to that to be ashamed of. It just shows that he's been honest, and when he got into something that was over his head. Nothing to be ashamed of. And one of these days he'll thrash on that, maybe work that out, and give us a good one on it. But that's nothing to be ashamed of. And we're all going to face that. After I've been preaching a while and get a little more experience, I'm sure that I'll have it all worked out. But right now,